Okay.
Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you for this opportunity to study from the book of Ezekiel. We pray, Father, that you would be with Grant as he leads us tonight, and we pray that you would be with each one of us as listeners and as students, that you would help us and give us understanding of this book, and that you would especially give us the ability to apply this to our lives and the desire to apply it to our lives and to better be able to serve you as a result. Father, be with us in all that we do tonight and help us to be pleasing to you. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so I just want to recap. I know that the title slide here, which you guys should all be able to see, says 4 through 7, but we really only got to the end of chapter 2 on Sunday. So I do want to start with chapter 3 tonight. If you remember, in chapters 1 and 2, we saw that Ezekiel was in Babylon among the exiles of the Jews that had been taken over. And from there, he sees this vision of the glory of God and the throne surrounded by the seraphim and the mobility of the throne of God and the brightness of the throne of God. And then in chapter 2, upon seeing that, Ezekiel is called to prophesy to the house of Israel. And God gives him this symbolic action to take, to eat the scroll of the word of God. And we ask the question about whether or not that scroll bore good news or bad news, because on it were written, as we said, lamentation and mourning and woe. And yet when Ezekiel eats it, he says that it tastes sweet. And we said that this is sort of a function of the prophetic themes of judgment and restoration, that through judging his people, God will actually bring restoration of his people. And so tonight, so that story sort of bridges the gap between chapters 2 and 3. And so within a chapter 3, and we've got a lot to cover tonight. By my math, I've got about 8 minutes to cover every chapter that we've got. So we will be flying through these, but hopefully we'll be able to cover enough of the thematic material here to give you guys an idea of what these prophecies contain, how they're tied together, and what the messages are. Okay, so in chapter 3, you really have this continuation of Ezekiel's prophetic calling, because when Ezekiel eats the scroll, then God says to him, picking up in chapter 3 and verse 4, "Mortal or son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my very words to them, for you are not sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. And then, surely if I sent them to you, they would listen to you, but the house of Israel will not listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all of the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." And as God goes on to give Ezekiel this calling, he's going to make Ezekiel just as stubborn and hard-headed as he says that Israel is. So in verse 8, "I have made your face hard against their faces and your forehead hard against their foreheads." And I think the idea here is that Ezekiel's prophecy is going to be somewhat combative. This is going to be a challenge to those of the Jews who had always seen themselves as God's people, now being under God's judgment. And so Ezekiel is going to go to a people that have rebelled against God, and Ezekiel is going to be persistent in his words, and he's going to be demanding in his words, because this is the word of God to his people. I'll mention before we get to the next bullet here, that at the end of that speech in verse 11, God says, go to the exiles to your people and speak to them. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. It's interesting that there's a couple of times here in chapters 2 and 3 where God seems to be saying to Ezekiel, look, you're going to speak my words as I give them to you, and whether they hear or not is not the point. But then we saw back in verse 7 that God is pretty clear that because of the quality of character of these people, they're not really going to listen. That the bad news that I'm promising will come is going to come because of their sins. And so he calls Ezekiel to prophesy among the exiles. We said this is a little bit of a strange dynamic with Ezekiel's prophecy, right? Because he's prophesying about the events that are going on in Jerusalem, but he's prophesying them to the people that are already in exile, who may be holding out hope that Jerusalem will somehow escape. Ezekiel's message is going to be, no, there will be no escape. There will come an end to Jerusalem. And then in verses 12 to 15, this is a strange little a little interlude here. You've got basically the conclusion of the vision that started back in chapter 1, where Ezekiel is lifted up by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's interesting that it says that he's set down back in the same place where he saw the vision in the first place. There's no indication in anything we've read so far that Ezekiel was moved, and yet the Spirit takes him up and bears him away, and he finds himself basically back in the same spot, for whatever that means. And he sits stunned among the people in the community of exiles for 7 days. And then at the end of that 7 days, Ezekiel gets basically a second calling. The first thing, right, if Ezekiel is stunned for a week's time, that can be excused given the grandeur of the vision that he's seen. But then just to sort of rouse him back into, hey, you need to get going here, God calls him again, starting in chapter 3 and verse 16. And in this calling, he calls Ezekiel to be a sentinel, right? Chapter 3 and verse 17, Son of man, I have made you a sentinel for the house of Israel. Wherever you hear a word, or whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. And he's going to go on to say here that Ezekiel basically must report accurately the word of God to the people. If you think about what a sentinel was, the sentinel was the watchman who stood on the walls, on the outfacing walls of a city, looking for the enemy, or looking for someone who would bring the news and would bring the message, or would bring action or events or occurrences to the city. This is Ezekiel's role in a symbolic kind of way. He is a watchman who is then a herald to be able to tell the exiles what is happening, what is going to happen. And God makes it very clear to him that he must accurately report the warning of the coming judgment. He does this by saying that the blood of the people to whom he prophesies will be required from Ezekiel. So that he says in verse 19, if you warn the wicked and they do not turn from their wickedness, they shall die for their iniquity, but you have saved your life. Actually, I read the second half of that. The first half of that back in verse 18 is, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, or speak to warn the wicked from their way in order to save their life, those wicked persons shall die for their iniquity, but their blood I will require at your hand. The idea here is Ezekiel has to say God's word to the people, despite it being a word where he is claiming that people are going to die and that Jerusalem is going to be taken and overrun and it's going to be decimated, that Ezekiel has to report accurately God's pronouncement of judgment. And so if we can sort of take everything we've looked at from the whole here, Ezekiel is called to prophesy by God, and this is going to be a message of judgment, that the people of Israel are going to fall. They're going to die. And yet Ezekiel is given the task of telling the people that this is the will of God. This is the judgment of God upon Israel for their sin. So this is where Ezekiel finds himself. This is the opening section of this book. And now starting in chapter 3 and verse 22, we're going to get into sort of the content of the prophecy here. But before we do that, any thoughts or questions about anything that we've looked at so far in this letter up through the middle of chapter 3 and 21?
Grant, I have a question.
Sure.
So would I use this as a kind of like a go-to scripture when people try and challenge and say that Jerusalem, you know, still exists today? Would I use this as a go-to to say, hey, no, that's really not true?
Well, I think I would have to understand your question a little better. Jerusalem does exist today.
No, right? I mean, like, the Jewish, yeah, you know what I mean?
Yeah. I don't think so, because the outcome of this is not the sort of eternal destruction of Jerusalem, and there is on the back side of this the coming prophecy of restoration, and all of that gets shaped and interpreted around Jesus. But the, you know, the scriptural interpretations about the restoration of Israel and the remaining prophecy about Jerusalem that is yet to be fulfilled probably takes us far afield of this passage and other interpretations of scripture. So I just, the simplest possible answer to that is I don't think so. Which is not to say that the conclusion that you might draw is not right. Just there are other ways of going about that answer, I think. Okay. So, starting in chapter 3 and verse 22 and going all the way through, the beginning of chapter 5. What you have here is, remember we talked on Sunday about Ezekiel's prophecy is not just a matter of him standing up and preaching, as it were, right? There's a lot of really strange activity that Ezekiel engages in. And it starts here in chapter 3 and verse 22. There's actually five consecutive symbolic actions that Ezekiel takes that are meant to signify the judgment of God against Israel. So starting in chapter 3 and verse 22, again, we don't have the time to read through all of this, but does anybody want to try to summarize what Ezekiel does here, what Ezekiel's called to do in these verses?
Simply put, he's called to act out messages from God, as opposed to simply speaking them.
Right, right. So I'm thinking specifically of chapter 3 and verse 24, where Ezekiel says, "The Spirit entered to me and set me on my feet and said to me," and this is, you know, again, this is a kind of prophetic calling, but he says, "Go, shut yourself inside your house. As for you, son of man, cords shall be placed on you and you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be speechless and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house." The first action, the first prophecy that Ezekiel makes is he goes and ties himself up in his house and he doesn't speak. That is a completely counterintuitive thing. If you were a prophet, the one thing that you don't want to do to start is not speak. And yet that's the beginning point here. Go in your house, tie yourself up, I'm not going to allow you to speak. The idea here is that there is a thus says the Lord that says the Lord is not going to speak to you. it's almost as if Ezekiel is sort of being restricted from speaking at all times and in all ways that he might want to speak. And there's a sort of symbol of the fact that Ezekiel starts his career in this strange way by actually not doing anything. I'll take you to over to chapter 33. There's sort of a parallel to this, where upon hearing from another messenger that the siege of Jerusalem has been successful and that the city has actually fallen, it says in chapter 33 and verse 22, "Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, but he had opened my mouth by the time the fugitive came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer unable to speak." It's the idea that there are sort of special occasions when God opens Ezekiel's mouth to actually be able to speak. So that's a very odd thing to do here at the beginning, is to not speak. But then it gets a little bit more weird even beyond that as we get into chapter 4. So from chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3, what's Ezekiel called to do here? And what's the significance of this?
He takes a clay tablet and builds a stick version of Jerusalem, and then he's supposed to, act like a little boy and tear it up, like the kids do the Legos.
Right. He's basically building a model of Jerusalem. And it's interesting when it talks about what he uses to do it, right? A brick probably made of some type of clay or mud that's dried in the sun. An iron plate, probably some type of eating surface. These are probably just sort of materials that Ezekiel has to collect either from outside or his own house. And then he has to go out and he has to sort of build this model of Jerusalem. And he has to do a few things around it, right? He has to set his face toward it, but he's got to put up this iron plate as a wall between him. He's basically building it in a state of siege. And I know that's a difficult thing for us to picture because cities don't get sieged today in the ways that they did there. But he's building this model of Jerusalem under threat of being overtaken. And so there's this symbol that is called a sign for the house of Israel of the state that they have already started to find themselves in and eventually will. So God starts this pronouncement of judgment by having Ezekiel build this model of Jerusalem. And then this judgment continues with a third prophetic action. What does he have to do next from verses 4 to 8?
My own side for days on end.
It's not clear to me that this is hey, you know, lay down one day and don't get up again for another 390 days. But you know, apparently this is Ezekiel every day going out and lying on his side and doing it for a significant amount of time. He has to lie on his side, on his left side for 390 days and his right side for another 40. And I kind of think once you get past 390, the 40's got to be a breeze, but that's not particularly the point. But this is a symbol again of the punishment of Israel. Right, 390 days to match the punishment of Israel, another 40 days to symbolize the punishment of Judah. Somehow, a relative amount of time for the amount of for for the punishment that they would undergo in their being sort of subject to the nations around them. It's a little difficult to sort of pinpoint exactly what the numbers mean and what they correspond to. But in any case, I think it's interesting that Ezekiel's role here is not simply hey, here's a kind of stunt to pull, and there's some information behind this. There's a couple of phrases here in this section that I think are interesting. When in verse 5 he is assigned to lay on his left side for 390 days, it says at the end of that verse, verse 5, "So you shall bear the punishment of the house of Israel." And then in verse 8, he's basically not going to let Ezekiel turn over. So that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. Ezekiel is sort of in this role of not just enacting the punishment, but sort of bearing it on himself, right? It's him bearing the punishment of Israel, and it's his siege that he's undergoing as well. There's sort of an underlying idea here that he is a kind of scapegoat, or he's a kind of I can't think of the term. He's himself having to actually endure the punishment himself, so that Ezekiel himself is sort of being punished, not necessarily for his own actions, but just as a way of conveying the pain and suffering that this punishment is going to bring about. Okay, and then the fourth action is probably, in my opinion, the worst of all. Who wants to describe the action that Ezekiel has to take from chapter 4, verse 9 to verse 17? There's a few different elements of this, but he's got to make bread, first of all. And how does he make it?
He has to make it with like the scraps, basically, because it's short food supply, and he's supposed to cook it over human waste, but then he didn't have to do it over, he'd do it over waste.
Right. So, I know that there is a thing out there called Ezekiel bread. In fact, Chelsea's had some before in our refrigerator. I won't eat it because it looks gross. But it's basically this amalgamation of different ingredients that is made into a bread. And Christy's exactly right that there is a symbol in that of the scarcity of the food supply, that you sort of have to scrape together the bare elements of all that you can find in order to be able to just have enough food to eat. And as the prophecy goes on, Ezekiel is told that this bread that he'll eat, this food that he's going to eat, is going to have to be rationed out. He can only eat and drink so much. He has to eat by weight and drink by measure, so that there are rations of amounts of food that he can eat on a daily basis of this barley cake bread. So there's an element of scarcity in this prophecy, right? But then there's also an aspect of defilement of this as well, that the food you eat is not just going to be scarce, it's also going to be defiled, because Ezekiel has to basically cook his food using poop as sort of the fuel for the fire to be able to bake it. And God sort of in a very sort of strange favor tells Ezekiel, okay, not your own, I'll give you that from a cow to be able to make it over, that's somehow significantly better. It's better for the purity reasons that this is symbolizing. So all of that is to say what then God says to Ezekiel in verse 16, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with fearfulness, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. Lacking bread and water, they will look at one another in dismay and waste away under their punishment. So far the punishment has been enacted in terms of the content, right? This is going to be the result of a siege of Jerusalem by the enemy. There is a time frame put around this with the lying on the side. And then part of the result of that siege is that the food supply in Jerusalem is going to be almost completely cut off, and that you know, whatever inhabitants are able to survive and remain will do so on just the smallest amount of food that there could be. Okay, and so now we get into chapter 5, and we look at the fifth and the final in this series of actions that Ezekiel takes. So what's the last symbol here? What does Ezekiel have to do in chapter 5?
Shave his head and cut it into three parts, and he does with the third, one third he burns it, and one third he has to take a sword and cut it up, and the third he scatters in the wind.
Yeah, so he's got to take this blade or a sword, and he shaves his head and he shaves his beard, and he takes the hair and he's got to weigh it, and then he's got to divide it up, and there's there's some underlying symbolism of judgment even in that, the idea of judgment as a weighing and a measuring action. He's got to weigh his hair out. He's got to divide it up, and then he's going to basically destroy it and punish it in a number of different ways as a symbol of the complete destruction that God is going to level against Israel, right? So a third of it he has to burn, and a third of it he takes out and he strikes it with the sword, and then a third of it he gathers up and he just throws it to the wind. But then even from that, if you notice in chapter 5 and verse 3, you shall take from these a small number and bind them into the skirts of your robe. From these again you shall take some, throw them into the fire and burn them up. From there a fire will come out against all of the house of Israel. So he's supposed to take the hair and divide it up, but inevitably, you know, because of the nature of how it works, some of the hairs are going to fall off, or fall. He's still to collect those, gather those up, and sew them into his clothes, and still burn whatever he can find. This is, I think, a symbol of just the complete nature of destruction, right? If none of the hairs of Ezekiel's head are going to survive this action, then all of Jerusalem is going to be completely laid waste with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. So you've got these actions where the judgment of God against Israel is enacted, and it's sort of heightened as you go along, if you notice that. And there's just different aspects of it that Ezekiel's prophecy touches on. And so starting in chapter 5 and verse 5, you then get this, finally, this extended oracle of prophetic speech, where Ezekiel speaks the word of the Lord God, specifically in relation to this latest symbol of the hair, division of the hair, but also in light of all of the other actions that we've seen. The Lord God says, "This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances and my statutes. becoming more wicked than the nations and the countries all around her, rejecting my ordinances and not following my statutes. That is really the indictment against Israel. That's maybe the most clear indictment of what we've seen so far, is that Israel, which sits in the center of the nations, with world powers all around them, Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, that in the middle of that, in a position to be, as you know, the contemporary Isaiah says, a light to the nations, instead they were more wicked than the nations by not following the law of God. And so because of that, in verse 7, because you're more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not followed my statutes or my ordinances, in verse 8, I myself am coming against you. I myself am coming against you. I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of your abominations, I think that's the first instance of that word that we've seen that we said was going to be so frequent in these prophecies. I will do to you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. And so God himself is coming against Israel. It looks like Babylon. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. But this is God's action. God is the one who is bringing judgment on Israel. He's going to go on in verse 13, and he says, my anger shall spend itself, and I will vent my fury on them and satisfy myself. And then later on in verse 15, you shall be a mockery and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious punishments. I, the Lord, have spoken. So this is the heavy nature of the prophecy, right? Here's your lamentations and mourning and woe. That Israel, called to be God's people in the world, are those who are going to be made a mockery among the nations when God comes to judge them. So the question of who is coming to judge Israel is, it's God himself, he says in chapter 5 and verse 8. Again, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar, but it's actually God coming to judge them.
Grant,
yes,
that reminds me of the 10th plague, where the firstborn son of the Egyptians is killed. God did not send angels for that. He himself takes care of that action. It reminds, it's almost identical in the execution. He himself chose to annihilate the Egyptians as he is doing it to his own people.
Yeah. I hesitate whether to do this. I think there is something significant and important about sort of letting the weight of that kind of message just sit there on the people. But I do think within the context of the book, it's important for us to also note that, again, the holistic message of this book is that through this punitive action, and it is punitive action, clearly, that the restoration of the people is going to come about, that they will be made holy, that they will be made to be the people among the nations that God was accusing them of not being here, that it takes this sort of curative action to be able to actually bring Israel to who God wants them to be. Okay, so we have just a few minutes left. Let's run quickly through chapters 6 and 7. There's sort of a new word of the Lord that starts in chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, with most of the prophets, and especially here in Ezekiel, you get these formulaic statements that begin and end the different prophetic sections here. So when Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, we have a signal that this is a new message that Ezekiel has proclaimed. And here, Ezekiel is told to prophesy toward the mountains of Israel, so that Ezekiel sort of has to turn himself and speak to the mountains. And he prophesies against the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, in verse 3, that I myself, speaking of the Lord, will bring a sword upon you and will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense stands shall be broken. This reference to high places and altars of Israel being destroyed and broken, there's a little bit of context here to this, which you can take some time to read. Remember that we said that Ezekiel's prophecy of the siege of Jerusalem, we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 24, where the first wave of the captives is taken, and then in chapter 25, the siege ends up being completed and Jerusalem finally falls. Well, if you go back and read chapter 23 of 2 Kings, that contains the accounts of the reign of King Josiah in Judah. And you remember, Josiah was the one who instituted a lot of the reforms to take some of these high places and altars down. Well, when Josiah dies, it becomes pretty clear, not only from that account in Kings, but also another account in Jeremiah's prophecies, that there were clearly plenty of high places and altars that were left remaining. And so the proclamation here is that God is going to come and he's going to destroy those high places, those altars, which are not altars to God, but they are altars and places of worship to the foreign gods of the pagan nations that surround them. And so God is going to replace the active worshipers of those false gods with, in verse 5, corpses. I will lay the corpses of the people of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. That God is coming in fierce judgment to remove his people and to destroy the reason for their sin, this idolatrous culture that remained among the people for years and years and years. And he goes on to say in verse 8, there's a small little hint of hope here in chapter 6 and verse 8, but I will spare some. And as a reader, you want to go, oh, okay. I will spare some. Some of you will escape the sword among the nations and be scattered through the countries. Then he goes on from here and talks about how all of those who survive will have to live with the regret of their sin in their captivity among the nations. He says in verse 9, they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all of their abominations. They shall know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this disaster upon them. So that even those who survive have to suffer the terrible fate of living with the regret and the disaster of their homeland. You get another speech, another prophetic statement from verses 11 to 14, where again, God says he's going to make desolate the land of Israel, which had been defiled by idolatry. He talks about verse 12, those far off shall die of pestilence, those nearby shall fall by the sword. There was one other statement in here I was looking for. I can't quite find it at the moment. But that statement, again, carries forward the themes of judgment and destruction of the people of Israel. Again, the reference to leaving the worshipers of the false gods slain around their idols, around their altars on every high hill in verse 13. And then you get this statement that we've already seen a couple of times. We saw it in verse 7 and in verse 10, here again in verse 14. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That is the that's the closing of the prophetic word, right? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. I want to come back to that in just a second. Let me get through chapter 7 here, and then I want to come back to that statement. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, to ask something of what that might mean. So in chapter 7, we have a little bit of a shift that happens a lot in the prophets of the Old Testament. Your Bibles may lay this text out in a different format. That's because you've got a shift to a more poetic prophetic statement here in chapter 7. A lot of the prophets speak in poetry a lot. And so here you get the first instance of poetry in Ezekiel, and this book sort of goes back and forth with prose and poetry, and we'll try to call that out if we can, where it's relevant. So this chapter 7 is actually three separate poems, again marked off by the statement, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord," as the closing of that. From 1 to 4 and from 5 to 9, you've got poems that are extremely similar. The wording is very is really sort of identical in places. In both of them, you have this statement that the end has come. This is heightened language about the finality of the destruction that God is bringing, right? An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. And then in verse 5, with the opening of the next poem, disaster after disaster. See, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It is awakened against you. See, it comes. And in both places, both in verse 4 and verse 9, my eye will not spare you. I will have no pity. I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are among you. And then both of them have that same closing line. So very similar ideas there. And then you get an expansion of that in a longer poetic section from verses 10 all the way down to verse 27, where, again, a similar theme. See the day. See it comes. Your doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Sorry, I'm in verse 10. Pride has budded. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. Not their abundance, not their wealth, no preeminence among them. The time has come. The day draws near. So again, this statement about the nearness of God's coming action. And then in verse 15, that there is no escape for this, right? The sword is outside. If you go outside the city, there's the sword. If you stay inside, it's famine and pestilence, right? You know, you can try to escape, and you're going to run into Nebuchadnezzar's army. If you stay inside, like we saw earlier, your food supply is cut off. You have to eat and drink by measure, and so there's famine and disease that overtake the inhabitants of the city. In verse 22, skipping down to verse 22, this is just some of the statements that I think are telling in this section. I will avert my face from them so that they may profane my treasured place. The violent shall enter it, they shall profane it. The aversion of his face is actually from the enemies. It's almost as if God is saying, I'm turning a blind eye to whatever the enemies of Israel are prepared to do, right? They shall enter the treasured place, being the temple, and they shall profane that. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of your houses. I will put an end to the arrogance of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. Then, at the very end of this section, in verse 27, God sort of circles this back around to the people themselves. According to their way, I will deal with them. According to their own judgments, I will judge them. Right? This is not God acting in a sort of capricious anger. This is God acting in turn for what Israel themselves have done. And so, because of that, they shall know that I am the Lord. So here was the interesting question from Eric's material that I think is worth reflecting on. I know that we're at time, but if we've got a couple of thoughts on this, I think this would be helpful to wrap up this section. All of these different prophetic statements of God's judgment end with this line that, therefore, because of God's judgment, they shall know that I am the Lord. How is that the case? What are your thoughts on this question? How will God's judgment teach Israel to know the Lord?
So here's my thought, Grant.
Yeah.
I've been struck in this lesson, and you highlighted that phrase last time, and I was thinking about it. That phrase was used by God with Pharaoh in Egypt, right? The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And I can't help but see the powerful undercurrent here that what God is saying is that Israel has become Egypt. And how did God want Egypt, or how were they to come to know that the Lord is God? And it was through the plagues. It was through taking away everything that they depended on, you know, the religious, their gods and their dependence on them. Well, each of the plagues destroyed any reliance in that, coupled together with the message of Moses that Jehovah was doing all these things.
Right.
So I think it's those things working in concert that are going to say the same thing to Israel.
I think that's a really good point to be able to see how the same thematic ideas that resulted in Israel becoming God's people, but the flip side of that are causing them to now be sort of removed from that status or being called out for not being that, right? There's a large amount of reversal here to see the Exodus sort of flipped. And we can think back to even like Deuteronomy where Moses says, you know, he prophesies of this exact thing and he says, This is what's going to happen when you don't fulfill the obligations to which you were brought out of Egypt in the first place.
Yeah. You know what caught me tonight? You pointed out in chapter 3 that Ezekiel was going to be sent, and the people might listen or they might not. You know, and God told Moses, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. He's not going to listen."
Right.
But the message was still going to be an important part of everyone coming to know that Jehovah was God.
Yeah. I think that's a good point. There are a lot of allusions and parallels there. Any other thoughts before we wrap up tonight?
I was going to say, I think they were supposed to know God through his goodness, but because they failed to know him through his goodness, they get to know him through his wrath, you know? So as Christians, we have the opportunity to know him through his son and the love of Jesus. But if we reject him, we'll come to know him the other way too, it seems like.
I'm really glad you brought that up. There's so much of this book that you want to be able to carry forward into the New Testament and talk about the ways in which God sort of meets us at a different place because of the cross, where God himself sort of bears this punishment on himself. That's a huge, heavy idea that we got to all when we're already past time. There's a lot to explore with that, and that's just sort of the nature of the beast here in trying to tackle this book. So, that's a great point, Nate. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and end it, and then Eric will be back on Sunday, and he's going to pick up in chapter 8. Thanks for your participation tonight, everyone. We'll see you.